Who doesn't want to be free? Everybody's looking for it. They may not be able to express that that's what they're looking for, but that's what they really need, freedom. Paul's been reminding us that as the sons and daughters of Adam, we are all enslaved. We are enslaved to sin and death. We're held captive by pain and sorrow. We're enslaved by guilt and by shame. And left to our own resources, we are trapped and there's no way out. Paul's been reminding us of that. But thankfully, he's also been reminding us that there is hope. And our hope resides not in ourselves, but our hope resides in God's Son, Jesus Christ. He's the one who came to set us free. That's why Paul could end Romans chapter 5 saying this: as sin reigned in death, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One thing that Paul has made clear is that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. That is God's plan to turn sinners into saints. And by the way, it's his only plan. There is no other way for him to accomplish that. And while we're tempted to think of salvation in future terms, that salvation is something that we wait for that will impact our future, and it certainly does, Paul also wants us to realize that salvation dramatically impacts our present. God's grace not only leads to justification, that's something that already happened for believers, for followers of Jesus. We have already been declared righteous. We've been given righteous standing in the eyes of God. Our salvation not only impacts our future, that one day we will experience glorification. That is, we will actually become inexperienced after death. We will truly become righteous. We're declared righteous. We've already been declared righteous. But one day we will be righteous in our actual experience. But Paul also wants us to know that salvation impacts our present. And so between the time that we are declared righteous and the time that we are actually righteous in every way, we are in the process of becoming more righteous. That's what God's grace does. That's what salvation does in the present. And that's often referred to as sanctification. We are becoming more holy. We're becoming more righteous in the course of our daily lives. And what Paul wants to do now, he's already spent a lot of time talking about justification, how we can be declared righteous. He's also talked about our glorification that lies ahead, and that's a certainty based on what's already happened in the past. But now as he gets to chapter 6, and into 7, and into 8, and then into 12 and beyond, his focus is on sanctification, on what salvation means in our lives at this very time. So what impact does our justification in the past and our glorification in the future, what impact does it have on present-day living? In light of what Paul said in chapter 5, we might phrase it this way. What difference does it make that we've been changed from sons and daughters of Adam? This is what he's talked about in the previous chapter. what does it mean in present-day life for those who were identified as sons and daughters of Adam to now be identified in our relationship to Jesus, not in our relationship to Adam? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul reminded us last time that either our identity is grounded in Adam and our relationship with him, or it's grounded in Christ and our relationship with him. The disobedience of Adam, the head of the human race, led to disaster for all of us. Through him, sin and death entered this world, and the prospect of condemnation is something we all have to look forward to. But the obedience of Jesus brought righteousness and life into this world, and the hope of glorification for all who are found in him by faith. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Where sin and death abounded, where death reigned, all of a sudden grace and righteousness abounded even more, leading to eternal life in Jesus. Paul wants us to make sure we understand the implications of being in Christ for this present phase of our lives. What are the implications of salvation by grace through faith for today? This is how Paul begins to drive home that point in verse 1. Verse 1, this is what Paul says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Paul anticipates a question that might arise in the minds of some of his different readers. It might arise because of his emphasis on God's grace. If up to this point you haven't realized that salvation is by God's grace, then you need to reread all these chapters again, because that has come through clear. And so this question might arise out of Paul's incredible emphasis on salvation by grace. It's also a question that might arise out of something Paul said a couple of verses earlier. Remember what he said in Romans chapter 5, verse 20? He said, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul anticipates this question coming from people. Are we to continue in sins so that grace may increase? The question may arise in the minds of critics of Paul. Critics of Paul who said, you know, Paul, you're not saved by grace alone. You're saved by your faith in Jesus, and you're saved by strictly adhering to the law. Or it might arise in the minds of people who thought that Paul was overemphasizing grace so much that people might think, well, we have license to live any way we want because God is gracious and forgiving. Or it might arise in the minds of Christians who are following Jesus and trying to rationalize their sinful lifestyles. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? If an increase in sin magnifies and highlights the grace of God, why not continue in sin? God's grace has always shined against the backdrop of sin, because sin has always been around. Before the law, after the law. No matter how unfaithful people were, no matter how rebellious people were, God was patiently, carefully carrying out his plan to provide covering for our sin and to provide rescue from enslavement. A plan that would culminate in the person and the work of Jesus. God's grace was never expressed to promote sin. It was always expressed to promote repentance and holiness. And God's grace is not only designed to lead us to ultimate salvation, but to lead us to sanctification, to holiness and living. So what is Paul's response to those who say, hey, let's just let sin increase? Because it just causes an increase, a magnification of the grace of God. What's Paul's response to those who think, even as believers, we can do what we want? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? His answer is in verse 2. May it never be. It's a strong way for Paul to just say, no way. And what's his reason for strongly denying that God's grace promotes or incentivizes sin on the part of those who belong to Jesus? He says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul's beginning to point out right now that Christians are no longer defined by their relationship to Adam, but their relationship to Jesus. By virtue of our relationship with Jesus, we have participated in him. We have participated along with him in his death and resurrection. We have died to sin, Paul says, because of our relationship with Jesus, which makes living in sin absurd. Paul's going to give us further insight as we go along in the rest of this chapter and even further on into the next chapters of what it means to have died to sin. But let me just mention a few things at this point. Sin is personified in most of this chapter. It's pictured as a force, as a living force that actually can dominate us. But by virtue of our relationship to Jesus, he says we have died to sin. And what that implies is we're no longer helplessly under the domination of sin. Sin is no longer controlling our destiny. Sin is no longer leading to condemnation and death. And he says, and having died to sin, we are no longer obligated to be its slave. We're dead to it. We are to be unresponsive to it. And Paul seems to expect that the believers in Rome would already understand this, because look what he says in verses 3 and 4. Notice how he starts verse 3. Or do you not know? He's kind of thinking, you know, do you understand this? You should. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul's reminding us of our conversion experience, of the profound impact that has had on our lives. And what Paul does, I think what Paul is using the picture of baptism to help communicate what happens at conversion. Now, approaches to explaining verses 3 and 4 differ. Depends on who you want to read and different perspectives on this. Some see a reference in these verses to baptism as a means of salvation, that Paul is testifying to the fact that through baptism, through water baptism, we are saved. Others suggest that he's talking about baptism in terms of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes place at salvation. Some people think baptism, water baptism, is nowhere to be seen in this passage, that he's just talking about a spiritual identification with Jesus. You can you can find any opinion you want on this. I'll just tell you what it seems to me. It seems most natural to me that Paul is using what everybody would picture in their minds of water baptism, which it was unthinkable to be a New Testament believer and not be baptized. It just was unthinkable. And the vast majority of evidence is that baptism was by immersion. I think what Paul is taking is a common experience that everybody knew about that, and he's using that as the backdrop to picture what happens at conversion. Thomas Schreiner notes, for Paul, baptism, faith, reception of the Spirit, repentance, and confession of Christ are one complex of events that all occur at conversion. Paul refers to believers as baptized because unbaptized Christians would be an anomaly. So believers' familiarity with baptism by immersion would immediately jump out at them as they were reading this passage. And Paul uses it to picture what happens at salvation. What are the implications of being converted, of being saved? What does it mean for us to go from being a son and daughter or daughter of Adam to being a son of Jesus? Paul talks about believers as having been baptized into Christ Jesus and into his death. Therefore, as believers, he says, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. But that's not all. He continues. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, and the glory probably stands for the power of God. He was raised from the dead through the glory, through the power of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, just as Jesus experienced death, burial, and resurrection, through our identification with Jesus, through our being in Christ, we experience everything that goes along with what Jesus did and the benefits of it. When a person repented of their sin in Paul's day, they would identify with Jesus through baptism. They would go into the water to identify with Jesus. They would be lowered into the water. What a wonderful way. I mean, common sense would tell you it's a wonderful picture of death. It's a picture of burial. When they were raised up out of the water, it was a wonderful picture of new life, of cleansing. And then they'd leave that pool or they'd leave that stream and they go about their business. And the picture is now they are walking in the newness of life. And I think that's the picture that Paul is using to illustrate how we have participated in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus into new life. That's what conversion does. And baptism is a little bit of a picture of that. And through our faith in Jesus, we share in Jesus' victory. We share in his payment for our sin. We share in his victory over death and his resurrection to new life. Baptism is not what converts us, but it sure pictures what happens when we're changed from a son or daughter of Adam into a child of God. It pictures our participation in gaining the benefits of everything Christ accomplished for us. The passing of the old and the beginning of the new life. Paul continues in verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Through our faith in Jesus, we've been united with him in the likeness of his death. I think he uses likeness because our death is not identical to that of Jesus. Jesus was a righteous man who died. He did not die for his own sins. He died to pay for our sins. So our death is not identical to his. We have become united with him in the likeness of his death. And that we are now dead to the domination of sin that once enslaved us, that dominated our behavior, that destined us for eternal condemnation. And if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, Paul continues, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We benefit from being united with him in the likeness of his death. We're also going to benefit from being united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. And we are raised to new life. What an incredible thought. And Paul uses a future tense. He says, we shall also be in the likeness. The implication is that we shall be, we'll be united in the likeness of his resurrection. We shall. Now, either Paul's talking about a logical future. In other words, he said, we were united in his death. So if that happens, then we shall be united in his resurrection. What he may be saying is, he's talking about the present. We will experience that new resurrected life right now. It's the logical thing. If we were united in his death, then of course, what follows is we're united in the likeness of his resurrection as well. Or it's possible he may be looking further down to the distant future, after death, when we are glorified. And he may be saying, if we experience that, we're definitely going to experience glorification in the future. I think it's hard to decide, and I wonder if Paul would include both. And he probably does, because both things are true. There is a newness of life that we experience right now, but there is also a newness of life, an incredible resurrection that will be both physical and spiritual in the future. And I don't think we need to make a choice in a matter like that. Now what Paul does is he expands upon the implications of what that means, that we are identified with the death and resurrection of Jesus. He says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Remember how Paul started in verse 3 by questioning what they knew? He said, do you not know? He was questioning if they knew what they should have known. Here he states what they should know based on what he's just said. He says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Earlier he told us we died with Christ. Now he says we were crucified. We were put to death with him. But what he says, he doesn't say we were. He says our old self was crucified. Our old self was put to death with him. Why does Paul refer to us as our old self? Because I think what he's stressing is who we were in Adam, the person we used to be. Our old self was somebody who was enslaved to sin, enslaved to death, and was facing the prospect of condemnation. That self, that old person, who we used to be, that self was crucified with him. Why? In order that our body of sin might be done away with. And again, I think he uses an unusual term. He refers to us as our body of sin. Again, how we used to be. We used to be the embodiment of sin. This body was used to house sinful thoughts, to engage in sinful actions. Jesus came to do away with that person, that old self, so that we could become living expressions of righteousness, not expressions of sin. I think it's reflective of what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he kind of seems to be the schizophrenic thing where he goes back and forth. I have been crucified with Christ, and that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live In the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He's saying who I once was, somebody under the domination of sin, nothing but death to look forward to and condemnation, that person is dead. Because of my identification with Jesus, I am a new person, he says. Verse 6. Why? To what end? So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Who we once were has been crucified. We are no longer slaves to sin. Sin no longer defines us. Sin is no longer to dominate our way of life. Sin no longer determines our destiny. Sin is no longer the master we must obey. And Paul reiterates why we are free from sin's domination in verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. He focuses on the impact of our identification with the death of Jesus. We died with Jesus, and a dead person is freed from sin. Now, the verb translated is freed is the same word that's often translated justified or acquitted. You'll notice most translations will not translate it justified. They'll translate it as being set free or freed. And that's probably because in the context, Paul's point seems to be he's dealt greatly with justification in the past. His present emphasis is on us being set free from the power and the domination of sin. So that's why most scholars, most translations will translate it as being set free, because that's what Paul is driving home. That we're, unlike the sons and daughters of Adam who were just dominated by sin, couldn't do anything about it, we've been set free from that bondage. Remember the question that Paul asked in verse 2? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How indeed? Knowing this, verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Remember the question, verse 2? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. At this point, Paul is driving home one message, that we should not live in sin because we have died to sin. Now, Paul's going to expand on, there's going to be many more reasons coming up in this chapter and the chapters that follow of why we shouldn't live in sin. It's very frustrating in a chapter like this to know, where do you break off? This is not the best place to break off this chapter. But time says we have to do that. So this is kind of an awkward break. He's going to say a lot more, but the point that he's driving home is this, is that you've died to sin because in your participation in Christ, your old self has died. You're not the same person you used to be. There's no reason for you to still live in sin because you're not the person you used to be. You're not the person who has to live in sin because they're dominated by it. Paul's point is that sin will no longer define us. Sin will no longer dominate our lives. Sin is no longer determines our destiny. It is not the master that we must obey. We're no longer the people we used to be in Adam. Now, this doesn't mean that we're on easy street. And you know that as well as I do. I like what Douglas Moo writes. He says, what we were in Adam is no more. But until heaven, the temptation to live in Adam always remains. Thomas Schreiner observes, what has been shattered is not the presence of sin, but the mastery of sin over believers. The domination of sin has ended. We don't have to continue to be enslaved to sin. It doesn't mean we still don't have a bent towards sin. It doesn't mean that alluring voice is just calling to us every day, every hour, maybe every minute. Working for the same company and the same boss, you give your notice and you leave the job. You go to a new company, a new job. You're settling into your new job the first few weeks. You're getting to know your new boss. You're getting to enjoy all the wonderful new benefits that you have. You're adjusting to your new culture. You're getting up to speed with all the expectations. You're starting to assume all the responsibilities. One morning at your desk, the phone rings and you hear the voice of your old boss. Your old boss is saying, "Hey, where you been? We miss you. You need to get over here. All the paperwork on your desk is piling up. There's many clients who are clamoring to see you. You have many unfinished projects that are waiting to be completed, and there are many new ones that you have to begin. When you get back here, I want you to know I'll give you anything your heart desires. And if you don't get back here, I am going to fire you." Would you go back to your old boss? I don't think so. You don't work for him any longer. Your old boss is not paying your salary. He can't fire you. Your old boss has no legitimate power and authority over you. You're not a slave to him. You are dead to him. You don't answer to him. Is your old boss calling? Do you see yourself as the old self you used to be and find yourself thinking you should answer to another boss? Maybe he's promising you can have anything you want, but you know what he can offer you? The same thing he gave you before. What did he give you before? Enslavement to sin, death, and condemnation. Those are ultimately, no matter what the box looks like, no matter how many bows are on it, no matter what it sounds like when you open it up, all that's in there is sin, death, and condemnation. The old self was crucified. We are a new person. We have a new identity because of our relationship with Jesus. Doesn't mean we'll go through life without temptation and without sin. But that's not our identity. We walk in a newness of life. We have a new allegiance. And Paul is going to elaborate on that as we go through the rest of this chapter and into the next couple of chapters. So how do we respond to the old self wanting to go back to the old job and the old way of life? To be continued. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for Paul reminding us that we have a new identity. Father, there was a time in our lives before we encountered your Son that we were slaves. We were slaves to sin and death and condemnation. We thank you that by your grace and through our faith in your Son, Jesus, We have been crucified with him, and we have been resurrected with him to a newness of life. We thank you, Lord, for that change in identity. And we pray, Lord, that would sink deeply into our hearts and our minds. That you, by your grace, we would see ourselves as the new people that we are. And we thank you that in the chapters ahead, you'll remind us of these wonderful resources we have that go along with that new identity. Lord, we pray that throughout this week, when we face temptations, when we face difficulty, that we would return to this scripture, that we would remind ourselves that we are no longer slaves to sin, but through our identification with Jesus, we walk in newness of life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.